chapter 40. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard, had released him at Ramah. He had found Jeremiah bound in chains among all the captives from Jerusalem and Judah who were being carried into exile to Babylon. When the commander of the guard found Jeremiah, he said to him, "The Lord your God decreed this disaster for this place, and now the Lord has brought it about. He has done just as he said he would. All this happened because you people sinned against the Lord and did not obey him. But today I am freeing you from the chains on your wrists. Come with me to Babylon if you like, and I will look after you. But if you do not want to, then don't come. Look, the whole country lies before you. Go wherever you please." However, before Jeremiah turned to go, Nebuzaradan added, "Go back to Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon has appointed over the towns of Judah, and live with him among the people and go anywhere else you please." Then the commander gave him provisions and a present and let him go. So Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, and Mizpah, and stayed with him among the people who were left behind in the land. When all the army officers and their men who were still in open country heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, as governor over the land and had put him in charge of the men, women, and children who were poorest in the land and who had not been carried into exile to Babylon, they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah. Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, Yohanan, Yonathan, the sons of Kareah, Sareah, son of Tanhumeth, the sons of Ephi, the Netophathite, and Jazaniah, the son of Machathite. Do I hear a round of applause for going through all of those names? Wow, that was good. And their men. Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, took an oath to reassure them and their men. "Do not be afraid to serve the Babylonians," he said. "Settle down in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it will go well with you. I myself will stay at Mizpah to represent you before the Babylonians who come to us, but you are to harvest the wine, summer fruit, and olive oil, and put them in your storage jars, and live in the towns you have taken over." When all the Jews in Moab, Ammon, Edom, and the other countries heard that the king of Babylon had left a remnant in Judah and appointed Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, as governor over them, they all came back to the land, to Judah, to Gedaliah, to Mizpah, from all the countries where they had been scattered. And they harvested an abundance of wine and summer fruit. Yohanan, son of Kareah, and all the army officers still in the open country came to Gedaliah at Mizpah and said to him, "Don't you know that Balas, king of Ammonites, has sent Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, to take your life?" But Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, did not believe them. Then Yohanan, son of Kareah, said privately to Gedaliah in Mizpah, "Let me go and kill Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, and no one will know it. Why should he take your life and cause all the Jews who are gathered around you to be scattered and the remnant of Judah to perish? But Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, said to Yohanan, son of Kareah, "Don't do such a thing. What you're saying about Ishmael is not true." Father, as we come once again to your prophetic word, the announcements, the gravity of such a word, the consequences of the disobedience that have just fallen upon the nation when they would not listen to your word, we pray that we would learn from your word. We pray that we would be obedient to your word. We pray that we would be faithful and found faithful on that day, the day of our Lord Jesus. Lord, be with us as we study this word. Open it to us and help us to learn from it, grow by it, and be those who are upright in all that we say and do, and that we do it for you and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Here we are in chapter 40. The royal palace and the houses of the people have been burned down. Remember that from 38 and 39. And the walls of Jerusalem have been torn down. Not only is the city being leveled to the ground, but any security that they had behind those massive walls, and every city wants security, it exists no longer. The walls were broken down to the ground. Solomon's temple was burned to the ground. The people of Judah have been either slaughtered by the Babylonian warriors, or they've been chained and taken captive to Babylon. A much smaller group, a remnant, comprised mostly of the poorest of the poor, who had absolutely nothing. You remember that? They were left to take over the fields and to keep the land usable. Two men are spared by God's command that we read about. There may have been others, but these two definitely. Jeremiah, if you remember, was treated with great kindness. Nebuchadnezzar ordered regarding Jeremiah that Nebuzaradan, his commander of the guard, take Jeremiah and make sure to look after him, to not harm him, but rather not only not harm him, but look after him and do for him whatever Jeremiah asks. And Evid-Melech, the bondservant of the king, that's what it means. That's not his name. That's what his title means, that he is the king's slave or bondservant. He was King Zedekiah's Ethiopian bondservant slave, basically. And you can assume that he had been kidnapped and brought to that place. And he was granted life, not death. The Lord in Jeremiah 39:18 gives the reason for Evid's rescue, if you remember. And by the way, we don't even know. It's so interesting because he gets a lot of publicity here. He gets a lot of time in the scriptures. We don't even know the name of this person. We only know Evid-Melech, bondservant, a slave of the king. The King of Kings, though, says in his book, the Biblios, why such treatment has been granted to this man. The Lord said in Jeremiah 39:18 to Evid-Melech, I am going to save you. You will not fall by the sword, but you will escape with your life because you trust in me, declares the Lord. He trusted in God, and the Lord spared him. And that's what happened. Evid-Melech was spared from destruction. Jeremiah was given special treatment. The poor were sent to till the land, and the rest of the living who survived the original slaughter, or they called it actually the butchering of the people, that's what it's called in the scriptures, were sent into slavery in Babylon. Jeremiah and Evid-Melech were an extremely meager, when you get down to it, though, number of those who are to be spared from slaughter or exile. What we see happening to Judah is the immediate consequence of years of rejecting the prophetic word of God. Years of having the prophetic word from Jeremiah. He's an old man now. He started as a boy. And not, I don't know how long after. I don't think it was that long after he started warning. And they started not listening. God, you remember again, promised them safety if they obeyed him and surrendered to the Babylonians. But they were too proud. They were too arrogant. They were too unbelieving to appreciate that what God said would be the consequence actually was. Death was to be the consequence if they didn't listen. They didn't want to hear that. They didn't want to accept it. And they didn't accept it. And they were butchered and slaughtered. Listen again to what God told Jeremiah, that Jeremiah immediately after receiving this told the people in Jeremiah 38:17. We read, Jeremiah then said to Zedekiah, this is what the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, says, if you surrender to the officers of the king of Babylon, your life will be spared. This city will not be burned down. You and your family will live. That was the one thing that they had to do surrender. And it was hard. And it was counterintuitive. And I mentioned this last time. It was hard to do this. And so they refused. It was hard because this was their city. This was their nation. They were the covenant people. And they're being told to surrender to pagans and a tyrannical king. And they refused. And instead, they also scorned the messenger who brought them that message. And that's Jeremiah. They not only scorned him, they beat him. They threw him into prison. They dumped him into a mud-filled cistern. And what their purpose for him in that cistern was, you got the picture, it wasn't directly said, but you could see it, and it was implied. They planned he would die there. There was no way out of it. And he was just stuck in deep mud in that deep cistern. Why would they do this? Because as they saw it, Jeremiah's message to surrender, they didn't care that he was saying, "Thus says the Lord." They were saying, "This is treason. And Jeremiah deserves to die for telling us, God's covenant people, to surrender to this wicked pagan king." They once again refused to listen to Jeremiah. And the consequence of the rejection of God's command was actually beyond, I think, probably anything that they imagined could ever, ever happen to them in Judah. In fact, it was really just what Jeremiah said would happen to them. And it did happen. The word of God came to pass. Their great city was destroyed. Their people were slaughtered, butchered. Their temple was burned down. Their survivors were chained and dragged into exile into Babylon. They paid a horrible, horrible price for what? For their refusal to obey God and God's prophet, Jeremiah. Which brings us to the 40th chapter that I read to you earlier. It is the time immediately following the devastation of Jerusalem and the slaughter that took place. Or if not immediate, enough time so that things settle down. Jeremiah had been chained along with all the other Israelites who were being taken to Babylon. Jeremiah himself, as I see it, did exactly what he told the people to do. And what was that? He submitted to Babylon. You don't see him fighting the chains. You don't see him picking up a log and cracking it across the head of one of his imprisoners. He doesn't create a revolution or a revolt against this. He submits to it. And suddenly, though, there is out of nowhere, it seems, an intervention for Jeremiah. We read in verses 2 through 4, when the commander of the guard found Jeremiah, he said to Jeremiah, "The Lord your God decreed this disaster for this place. And now the Lord has brought it about. He has done just as he said he would. All this happened because you people sinned against the Lord and did not obey him. But today I am freeing you from the chains on your wrists. Come with me to Babylon if you like. I'll look after you. But if you do not want to come, then don't come. Look, the whole country lies before you. Go wherever you please, wherever it seems good and right for you to go." It seems that this is really Nebuchadnezzar's recognition that Jeremiah had done something that he is very much approving of. What had he done? That Jeremiah had tried to prevent this disaster from ever happening. He doesn't know where Jeremiah got the message from. He's not thinking in terms of divine inspiration of the word coming to Jeremiah. Not just the disaster and such a surrender that would also have saved Babylon. You see, if he can see that if the people had listened to him, that Jeremiah was pushing for something that would have saved Babylon a great deal of grievance and effort to get these people to finally give in to them. And it seems that Nebuchadnezzar recognized that the people Not Jeremiah, but the people forced the destruction to take place by refusing to surrender. This must have gone out to Nebuchadnezzar many times over. You know, some of his own people, his own warriors, his own governors in the state would have come back and said, "Do you know what's happening? They've got a prophet there who's telling them to surrender to you and that things will be okay." And you can see Nebuchadnezzar going, "They did that? Yeah, things would be okay. Sure, but it doesn't look like they're going to do it." No, and they didn't do it. So, but here they are being chained and removed to Babylon while Jeremiah is being left to live as a free man. He is told, "The whole country lies before you. Go wherever you please." Do you know what this means? Do you get it? It means that all Jeremiah has to do in this part of his life is accept, simply accept, to go with the commander of the guard to Babylon. And you know what? He will be taken care of for the rest of his life. He can live, so to speak, on Easy Street in Babylon. All the misery that he had with his people in Judah need never happen to him again. You realize he's getting treated better by Babylonians than he ever got treated by his own people, by his own covenant people that he loved and just simply tried to help in every way he could. Anything he did, they wanted to destroy him. It also seems that for the first time, and I've read through each of the 40 chapters getting ready for this. Each time I might read through it six or eight times. And it seems that to me that for the first time, he is respected and he is liked, whereas he'd been held in contempt and hatred by his own people. This is what is being offered to Jeremiah, to live, to have friendships even with people who respected him and knew that he was an unusual and different person than all the rest. Or he can return to his own people, to a people who rejected him, and to a devastated city, a war-torn countryside. Now, just consider this for a moment. If you were being offered the choice that Jeremiah was offered, what would you do? What would you do? Here's Jeremiah. He's been a prophet since he was a boy. He has always fought the good fight for the Lord. He's always done that his entire life. He has no idea of what it means to take the easy way out. The easy way, being taken care of in Babylon, means something, though. It means that he will now, at least to some degree, be renouncing something very important. It would be the renunciation of his life as a prophet and his walk as a believer of the God of Israel. Now, can he do this? When I was reflecting on that question, it would seem to me impossible for him to do this. He loves his nation. He loves his people. And most of all, it's okay, Carmel. It's all right. Seriously, don't worry about it. And most of all, above the nation and above the people, he loves the Lord. He loves the Lord. If Jeremiah remained faithful through all that time of trials leading up to this assault by Babylon, how in the world could he give up on God now and go there and devote himself in Babylon? He can't. So what does he do? In his submission to Babylon, he does exactly what they gave him as an option. He chooses to stay in Jerusalem with those who are left behind and continue his life as a prophet of God. Now, as Jeremiah is about to leave Nebuzaradan and go off on his way, Nebuzaradan speaks to Jeremiah and adds in verse 5, go back to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon has appointed over the towns of Judah, and live with him among the people, or go anywhere else that you please. Then the commander did something else. The commander gave him provisions and a present and let him go. He told Jeremiah to go to Gedaliah, or else to go wherever he wanted to go. There was no boundary placed on Jeremiah. Jeremiah had already determined to forsake the easy, affluent life in Babylon. So where would Jeremiah go? It seems in verse 6 that Jeremiah decided to stay home, to stay in war-torn, fire-torn, and burned Jerusalem. We read in verse 6 that, so Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, at Mizpah, and stayed with him among the people who were left in the land. Jeremiah stayed with his people who survived and were allowed to stay put. Jeremiah was not like Zedekiah. You remember what Zedekiah did? You remember the situation with Zedekiah? As soon as he realized, we've lost everything, what did he do? He's the king of Judah, and he's all these people under his authority, and he runs. He leaves them. He tries to escape and get away. He ran, and for one reason alone, to get away and save his life. It's funny because it reminds you of something of Jesus on the cross. If you're the Son of God, come down and save yourself. Here's what Zedekiah was doing, saving himself. It's the opposite of what Jesus did. He stayed through the cross and gave himself and saved us instead. Zedekiah had absolutely no care at all for the people over whom he was king. He had no care for anyone but himself. With Jeremiah, you have a totally, totally different picture. There was no running for Jeremiah. He had been ordained by God to be a prophet. And Jeremiah knew that God wasn't through with him as a prophet yet. He would stand his ground. And he knew, by the way, just by seeing what was happening in the land there, and you'll see in a moment more, he knew that God wasn't through with the people yet and the land either. He knew he would stand his ground. He would declare the word of God as long as he had breath in him. Why? Why would he do this? Why put himself through this for the rest of his life? Because even in the face of Judah's greatest defeat and destruction, Jeremiah knew something that he kept trying to get the people to see. It is this: God is sovereign. And he's sovereign even over this destruction that's taken place out of our nation. And the only way to escape judgment would be, and would have been in that case, to have obeyed God with their surrender, which they refused, absolutely refused to do. No one in Israel was prepared, or no one, it seems, when you read through the chapters building to this, to chapter 39 and 38, where it comes to that climactic point in 39, actually, you just get a sense no one was willing to do that. And they saw him as just some weak coward, because that's what he wanted to do. But one man, apart from Jeremiah, as far as I'm concerned, without question, knew exactly what had taken place. That man had no doubts about what had happened to the people of Judah. That man, amazingly, of all the people that he could have been, or that you might think I'm about to say, happened to be the commander of the Babylonian guard, Nebuzaradan. He had found Jeremiah in chains, and he released Jeremiah at Nebuchadnezzar's decree. But after releasing Jeremiah, he spoke one of the most extraordinary messages, I believe, that's ever given in the Bible by a pagan. And this is a pagan's words that are coming into the Bible, or at least we can assume to that point he was a pagan. And in this case, although it's hard to see that with his message, but you'll hear the message now. And in this case, a pagan enemy warlord who has life and death of the people in his hands, who happened to be the commander of King Nebuchadnezzar's elite imperial guard. That's the guard who's designed to protect the king's family, and the higher-ups, the hierarchy of Babylonian culture and society. This is who is treating Jeremiah as he has, and also saying what he just said about what had happened. He says to Jeremiah without hesitation, listen to this, "The Lord your God has decreed this disaster for Judah." This is a Babylonian warlord saying this. It would be devastating enough, by the way, if he had stopped right there. His statement is devastating enough if he stopped. That's all he said. And let that brief message sink into to the people around him. But he didn't stop there. He carried on, and it seems he carried on without pause, as you can see in verse 3. "And now the Lord has brought it about." He understands the sovereignty of God better than most evangelical Christians today. I'm sorry to say, but that's the truth. He understands this. The Lord your God has decreed this disaster for Judah. Now, it would be devastating enough if he had stopped right there and let that brief message sink in, but he doesn't stop there. He carries without pause. "Now the Lord has brought it about. He has done just as he said he would. All this happened." And listen how he goes on to explain, to understand this. "All this happened because the people sinned against the Lord and did not obey him." Unbelievable. This is a message that you would expect to hear from whom? Jeremiah. This is a Jeremiah message. It's coming. It's coming from Gedaliah, who is a warlord of Babylon. To hear it from an enemy pagan soldier, a leader of the destroying army, is unbelievable. How is it possible? Well, God is not a respecter of persons. He has chosen a Babylonian warlord not only to defeat his chosen people, but to humble them, to see that God's truth would be known even to their warring enemies, and that even their conquering enemy knows that Judah was defeated because she was judged because of her sin and disobedience to God and not surrendering to Babylon. They knew this. The word had gotten out. It was clear it had. This should have spoken to their hearts and shamed them, at the very least, into surrender and to obedience. Nebuzaradan's graciousness to Jeremiah is beyond noteworthy. Listen to Nebuzaradan in verse 4. "Today I am freeing you from your chains. Come on with me to Babylon if you like. I'll look after you." In other words, I know you're going to what seems to be a terribly scary place, Babylon, but I'll take care of you there. Don't worry about it. "But if you do not want to, don't worry about that either. Don't come. Look, the whole country lies before you. Go wherever you please." Does this sound like your worst enemy, your nightmare enemy that you wake up in the middle of the night thinking, "Oh no, I hope I never have an enemy like that"? No, it doesn't sound like an enemy who wants you dead. This is more like your best friend or your brother who wants to do whatever was going to be most helpful and gracious for you, his friend or his brother. On the other hand, does Jeremiah look like a man who's desperate to get away from his captors and protect his life and flee? Does he look like he's ready to do that? No. Jeremiah knows that Nebuzaradan is right in all that he has said. He knows he's right. He's been giving the same kind of message. Jeremiah knows as well that what has happened is the judgment of God. Just as Gedaliah had told him and said as well. And even Nebuzaradan has told him that he can go wherever he pleases. Jeremiah plans to bring about restoration in the land that God had given to them, to see something happen, to be used there prophetically, to be used there in whatever ways he can. And what's really interesting is that if the survivors who were left in Judah had just opened their eyes, they would have seen that Nebuchadnezzar was not, this may sound strange, was not looking to kill them. That it was, in fact, Nebuchadnezzar who saved those people who were left in Jerusalem. He saved them. He caused them to be left there without being slaughtered and butchered. He wanted them to stay there. He wanted them to have a life. He wanted them to keep the land. He wanted them to grow the crops. He wanted them to be able to start over again and not to have the land die under the rule of Babylon. He wanted it to be something that there would be a life after destruction. If the nation had simply obeyed God through the prophet Jeremiah, the entire country would have been spared. The families, the king, instead of watching his sons with the last vision from his eyesight, watching his sons slaughtered by Nebuchadnezzar's soldiers, he would have seen his family protected and guarded. You know, today, the opposition to Jesus Christ is, I would say, far greater than even the opposition to Jeremiah that Jeremiah faced from, let's say, Babylon in his day. The opposition today is a complete, I believe it's come to be at this point, a complete repudiation of biblical truth. There is nothing of biblical truth that can be said or spoken that is in any way acceptable in our culture. It's often even an opposition against the mention of God or of Jesus. You're in this bigoted ground if you mention the name of Jesus. Christians in the Middle East are being beheaded by radical Islamic terrorists. How weird is this? The President of the United States has not once in the several years that he's had to witness what they've done, been willing to even use the word radical Islamic terrorist in the same breath, wanting to pretend no. And he says, no, they're not Islamic. Well, that's what we're dealing with, friends. That's what's happening, and our culture wants us to be very careful so that we don't say something that might offend them in any way. Jeremiah, on the other hand, faced an opposition to his call for Judah to surrender to Babylon, but Judah showed very little fruit of life in service to God. I look at Jeremiah. I look at our situation today. We can learn from Jeremiah in the opposition that we face. We can learn from him. We can learn a number of things. I have come to believe that when all is said and done, we only, in fighting this, facing this, dealing with this, we only really need two things as we face an increasing, diabolically increasing animosity towards Christ and Christ's flock. And by the way, the two things I'm going to mention are two things that I see very clearly in Jeremiah. First of all, think about what if you were to pick two things that we need in dealing with what we're dealing with today. Take a few seconds and then I'll tell you the two that I believe. First of all, I believe we need to be courageous. We really need to be brave. We're fighting in something that's lawless, and if we're not brave, we're not going to stand up for the truth. Admit it. You'll find a reason to cop out on it. You know, decades ago, just a little aside on that point, a personal aside, if I might. Decades ago, I was basically a brand new Christian. But I wasn't just a brand new Christian. One of the first things I did as a brand new Christian, having been into everything that the world was into, was to come almost violently opposed to abortion. So I got known in the States of being very, very outspoken about this. And I got asked to give a talk at the Senate in the state of Pennsylvania. I never even thought to ask, why are you asking me? What do I know, really? I don't know anything. But I was not going to say no to doing this. So I did it. I found out later the reason that I was asked was they had asked a number of people who were very well known in this movement. Not one of them wanted to do it. And I spoke to several of them afterwards when I found that out. Why would you have preferred to have me? I know less than you. But at that point, one of the first things I did, I was just a couple of years as a Christian, I wrote the first Protestant, they said, the way they put it, book against abortion. There were several Catholic books at that point. And I went there, and when I was speaking, I made it very clear. I was given, before it being examined by the senators, I was given time to give a speech. And I made it clear that it was murder. I didn't say, you know, it's something bad, or, you know, I was not looking to be cute about it. I just said, this is murder of unborn children. And it wasn't a kind of language that was being used widely at that point, because it was very early on in the battles that have, you know, ebbed and flowed over the decades. But when I finished and I was being interviewed by the senators, not the Ottawa senators, the ones in office, and being asked questions, I noticed something happening. The auditorium had 1,000 seats, and they were full that day. And I found out later it was now the National Organization of Women, which was the most strident at that point pro-abortion lobby in the United States, and they filled it up. And here's what I heard. It was, you know, I'm arguing back and forth, and I'm hearing, murder him, murder him. And it just builds in a crescendo, and they're all, finally the entire now group that came was shouting this, murder him. And I'm just keeping on going, you know. Doesn't even connect with me. I asked him after it was over, I said, you know, what in the world was that about? Who are they speaking about? Who do they want to murder? And they looked at me and said, you got to be kidding. No. Who do they want to murder? They said, you know what? We have a security guard to take you out wherever your car is parked. We'll tell you on the way out if you don't know. And they told me, it was you, of course. That was their response. They hated you. They despised you. And it wasn't a bunch of things that you said. It was one thing, that you, in their eyes, had the audacity and the disgust to call the abortion murder. See, that wasn't language that was being spoken then. But that's what it was. And this is what, even then, the way people were thinking about it and treating it, as you don't have the right to say something like that. Even though, what else are the babies? They didn't ask to be slaughtered, to cut into pieces. So, I've tried to keep that for myself as a principle. Don't let fear stand in the way. Be courageous in whatever you're called to be doing. And the Lord will open. And there have been many, many things that have come up like that. You know, when they started Operation Rescue, I got involved right at the beginning, wound up in jail. You go to jail for just standing in front of an abortion chamber. I mean, that's the culture we're in. And they charge you a lot of money to get out. That's the interesting part. They think that'll stop you. We're getting your money for this. So the second thing that we need, and there are many things really, but I'm talking about these two, bravery, courage, and being biblical. I say don't worry about the rest. If you've got those two, you can do everything you have to do. God is sovereign. And as he says to his people in Colossians 3:3-4, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you shall also appear with him in glory. In our age, where speaking God's word can cause you increasingly great harm, it is so helpful to meditate on that Colossians 3:3 passage. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. The world will, friends, I'm telling you this, more and more assault true biblical Christianity. We have to remember our status in Christ, that we don't have to fear death. Fear not. Because in Christ's death, we already have died to the dread second death. Death can no longer harm us. Our life is hid with Christ in God. Praise God. Jeremiah, you know what? Jeremiah knew this. 600 years before the new covenant is written, he knew it. He trusted in the salvation of God. He knew that life as a true believer demanded living bravely, and he was brave and biblically, and he was biblical. Friends, when you're prepared to do that, you're going to find that you can face just about anything that's going to be hurled at you. When you're prepared to enter with courage, not terror, fear not. It's approximately 365 times that fear not, in one way or another, is used by Jesus in the New Testament. Jesus became a free man. Jeremiah became a free man in a nation that had been destroyed by a brutal enemy. He got to be involved in what would be the future beginnings of restoration of Judah. Jeremiah got to remain in the promised land, standing alongside the newly chosen governor, Gedaliah. And not only to stand, but obviously to work with him, because Nebuchadnezzar then tells Jeremiah to go to Gedaliah and live with him among the people that are left in the land, while all those who fought against Jeremiah and fought against his prophecy were destroyed or exiled by the Babylonians. Life started to change for Judah. More and more exiles started coming back. We read in verse 11 that Jews who had fled to Moab, others who had been dwelling with the Ammonites, and then from all the other countries around there, were returning now to Judah because, as verses 11 and 12 say, they heard that the king of Babylon had left a remnant in Judah and that he had set over them Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan. Even all the Jews returned out of all places where they were driven and came to the land of Judah, to Gedaliah, to Mizpah, and gathered wine and all kinds of summer fruit, end quote. Indeed, you know, this is an incredible return that's taking place and brought them also at the same time. It looks like a wonderful summer harvest and from the land. God was right then blessing them in their return to Judah. Things were looking good. Things were certainly looking good until something happens, and something seems to always happen, no matter what it is. I've become almost superstitious. If something looks good, something's going to happen. That's a terrible way to live. But things were looking good there in Judah until Gedaliah was told by Yohanan that a man by the name of Ishmael is looking to kill you. And he wouldn't let himself believe this. And as we're going to see next time, it cost Gedaliah his life. And even more sadly, it cost the lives of many other Jews whom Ishmael and his men also slaughtered. Gedaliah had been warned by friends that Ishmael was going to kill him, but he refused to listen. He refused to believe them. In fact, he called one of his friends a liar for saying this. Yes, naivete cost Gedaliah his life. One of the things we see is just how hard it is to figure out how to live in a time of danger and persecution. It really is. It really is. Speaking about brave, I'm just thinking about that. And I remember 8 or 9 years ago, before you ever started to live there permanently in the Sudan, I remember you talking about when there were the groups that came, the not terrorists, but what were they called? The rebels? And they came into the area you were staying. What's that called, that area? The refugee camps. And they came with guns. They were locals. Locals with guns shooting at you. And you did something that 99.99% of people would never do. You stayed. But you stayed. Yeah, I know. But you stayed for almost 10 years in the Sudan through all that kind of torment that continues in one way or another through the years and doesn't seem to stop yet. But you see, that's sort of what I'm... Courage doesn't mean you're stronger than a bullet. It just means that your heart can take even a bullet because your heart is hid with Christ in God. And that's how we live, and that's how we do it. So it's strange about the persecution and danger at times. It's confusing. Looking at chapter 40, we see that a person really cannot trust anyone. That shouldn't surprise you. Jesus didn't trust anyone. John 2:23, he didn't entrust himself to any man because he knew what was in every man's heart. And also that encouragement can come from the strangest places. Here, an enemy commander encourages Jeremiah. And also here, Gedaliah is assassinated, not by an enemy Babylonian, but by a member of the Jewish royal family, who perhaps felt that he should have been made governor and not this stupid weakling called Gedaliah. And Ishmael didn't stop there, as I said. He killed 70 people who were coming back to Judah. And after having heard that the temple had been destroyed, they started coming back for reasons to deal with the idea of maybe even starting earlier than it was, quite a bit earlier. But I don't know the real reason, but they started coming back. Others were there. They figured we can go back too. He seemed to simply, this is Ishmael, delight in killing. In this case, killing his own people. And he left a horrible mess behind him. Friends, you know, we may yet face enemies more deadly and more dangerous than Babylon. I believe we will, actually. We will be tempted to run. We may even be tempted to engage in evil as we face evil. When such times come, remember those two virtues I mentioned earlier. Be brave. Be biblical. In fact, we should live with these two virtues at all times. And of course, I could enumerate numerous other virtues, but it's interesting. Those are the virtues that were on my heart in working on this message. So I leave for now on those two, bravery and orthodoxy. We will fight for the advance of the kingdom of God. We've inherited it. Remember that. That's what he promised to give us. He said, I'm giving you the kingdom, Luke 12:32. And we will use every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Friends, our foes are getting more bold and more threatening all the time. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 12:39. Fear not, little flock, for your Father's good pleasure is to give you the kingdom. Friends, banish fear in your life. Live with the power of God that informs you that you have been given the kingdom. As heirs of the kingdom, what are you to do? Well, it's very simple. Jesus mentions it in Matthew 16 when he says that in your battles against the powers of darkness, not even the gates of hell shall be able to prevail against you. The gates of gates are always a picture of authority and power, saying the authority place of hell can't stop you when you know that you are going in for Jesus. That is the power you've been given in Jesus. Don't hide it under a rock. This is the power of God. Use it. Your battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Read that sixth chapter of Ephesians and read it again and again. You'll see that you have every form of armament. You've got it already. And every weapon, there's only one that's given, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, an offensive weapon. And you've got that, the Word of God, to smash the forces of hell and darkness. So go then, in His strength, to your battle. And go then bravely in His strength and in His Word as you battle, so that your conquest is a holy and godly conquest. And may God lead you every step of the way. In the name of Jesus, conquer. And in the name of Jesus, surrender your life to Him. Believe in Him. Repent of your sin. Follow Him wherever He leads you. And you will have life with Him forever. Everlasting life is His promise to His flock. And if you believe in Him, you're part of His flock. And you will possess that life. And may our God bless you. Let's pray. Father, our life seems to look like we're reading it out of one of the books of the prophets that had to deal with evils being hurled on the people of God. Yet once again, this is building in ways that are new, beyond what people have ever imagined or expected. Little children being slaughtered by monsters of wicked people. Reading about the little Muslim children who maybe ate something on Ramadan at the wrong hour and were beheaded by these monsters. God, we are living in such a time of depravity and wickedness. Raise up an army of your people who are not afraid to speak your word, who are not afraid to stand up and say, "Thus says the Lord." For then at least they will know, as Ezekiel 2 says, that a prophet has been in their midst. Lord, let us see an uprising of prophets and of the prophetic word coming from those who take your word seriously and proclaim it on the streets and in the cities and in the countryside, wherever we are, that you are Lord, that Jesus Christ is King. King of kings and Lord of lords, the one in whose name we most thankfully and gratefully pray. Amen.